We are in Romans chapter 5, so if you'd like to turn in the Word of God there, we will be reading the last two verses of this chapter today. And these two verses that we're going to be examining speak quite a lot about struggle, a struggle between two distinct forces. That's not a concept that is strange to us, church. Every story worth telling has a struggle, doesn't it? We are used to reading tales about good versus evil, the hero taking on the bad guy. Both parties determined to apply their will to overcome their foe and make the world what they think that it should be. Every sporting event is a kind of synthetic struggle with made-up rules and regulations to see which group of competitors can rise above the other and overcome their opponent. Sports removes the moral element of the struggle to some degree, but it gives us a vehicle for expressing both our competitiveness and a desire to work together to overcome great opposition. But the struggle that we're going to be talking about today is in no way a work of fiction. It is a real battle between two historical powers. And the outcome of their battle affects each and every one of us in a fundamental way. Both of these forces are mighty, but one is much mightier than the other. Now, there are times in history, there are times in our own lives even, when the weaker of the two forces that we're going to speak of this morning will seem like it has the upper hand. But those who know the work of Christ know peace, because it has been revealed to us how the battle finishes, how the struggle sees its resolution. And so we are in chapter 5 of Romans, and we'll be reading the last two verses, verses 20 and 21 today. Now, as the law came in to increase the trespass, but sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your scripture, and we are grateful to be able to put our focus and attention upon it this morning. Please humble our hearts, God, and remove any distraction that might keep us from seeing the truth that you have in store for us. We pray that those who do not yet call upon your name, who hear this preached this morning, would have a better understanding of the power of your gospel by the time they leave. Please imbue the gospel might with our little ones, Lord. Help our children to understand these things and to see them at work in the lives of their mothers and fathers. We are grateful, God, for redemption, and we know that it comes through you. And so help us, God, to see exactly what you have planned in the plan of redemption, so that we might rejoice at your perfect will coming to pass. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to introduce to you the two forces that are at odds here in this great struggle. One is sin, and the other is grace. Sin is the determination in man's naturally corrupted heart to rebel against the order of God. Here the Apostle Paul uses a synonym for sin. He uses the word trespass. And you might note that the word trespass is in the singular. He doesn't say that the law came in to increase trespasses exactly, but trespass, singular. So sin is being spoken of here not in terms of the many individual sins, the many ways that we trespass against God, but more specifically, as a whole. Sin as a condition, as a force, if you will. Yes, it affects all of us to some degree, but here Paul speaks of sin in the abstract, as the state of fallen rebellion that we inherit from the first Adam that we've been learning about through chapter 5 of Romans. That sin has an adversary. It has an opponent. And that opponent is grace. The determination in God's perfectly loving and abundantly merciful heart to save those who have fallen from a number of individuals who he will, by his own good work, transform and make new. Sin is a very powerful enemy, and it has claimed as its victims every human being who has descended from the first human, Adam and Eve, to the last. Just as Adam sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit and brought death into the world as a consequence of sin, so too do we all sin against God. And death is constantly a threat to us. But God is not content to let history play out like that. And so by his grace, he has been working from the very beginning to secure victory over sin and to release people from the curse of sin that brings death. Now, we see in these last two verses, closing out chapter 5, that there is a third entity in play. We have seen sin, we have seen grace, but this third entity is the law. You might make the mistake, if you've been around Christianity for a time, if you've read much of the Bible, you might make the mistake of thinking that the law and grace are the two things at odds here, that law and grace are actually battling against each other. You might remember a few years back, as I preached through the book of Galatians, that the church in Galatia was confronted by Paul with a letter because they were experiencing a crisis of sorts. Men claiming to be Christians had come into the city and they had confessed, yes, you certainly need Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for His grace, we could not be saved. But in order for you to experience the grace of Jesus, in order for His redemptive gift to apply to you, these men said, you must embrace the law of Moses. You must be circumcised. You must take upon yourself the moral requirements of the law. The full law of Moses must also be the law that governs your life. So it would be understandable to think that the law of grace, that the idea of law here and grace were the two things at odds, that they were adversaries to one another. But that wouldn't be entirely accurate. There are troubles that arise when we mix up the law and the gospel. That is what was happening in Galatia. Those who were coming in preaching the need for man to fulfill the law were essentially preaching that salvation is only half Jesus' responsibility, that He must die for your sins, but you must obey the law to such extent that you're worthy of the death that He died and the resurrection that He displayed. That is mixing law and gospel. The most serious problem is that mixing up the law and the gospel takes the emphasis off of Jesus and puts it back onto us, the sinner. So we don't want to wrongly mix up these two concepts, but we would also be making a huge mistake to think that the law and the gospel are two enemies that battle against each other. Sin is the true enemy of grace, not the law. Sin does not proceed from the giver of grace. It is by definition a departure from the giver of grace. When man commits sin, he steps away from God. That is exactly what we've learned about Adam, correct? The first Adam was told, if you obey these rules of mine, then there'll be much blessing for you. But if you reject these rules, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then I will cast you out. You will experience death. You'll be cut off from the life giver. When Adam broke God's law, he experienced that death. He had to leave the garden. When Israel broke God's law, they lost the blessing of dwelling in freedom in God's holy city. They forfeited the blessings of the covenant that God had made with them, the greatest of which was the blessing of being near to Him and His temple and His word. So sin doesn't proceed from God. It is a step away from God. The law, however, does come from the same source that grace comes from. It proceeds from God. True law is God's law. And the law that God gave to Israel through Moses reflects His character. It teaches them about who He is, defines the boundaries for the kind of behavior that His covenant people were expected to exhibit to Him in covenantal faith. Now, if you missed last week's service, go back and listen to Pastor Paul's sermon in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where he looks at the ministry of Moses and urges us not to neglect the old covenant, not to ignore Moses and the law that God gave through him, but to understand that Jesus is the complete fulfillment of Moses' ministry and the perfect expression of obedience to the law that Moses brought. So this third entity being spoken of here, the law, is going to play a very important role in how the story plays out. But Paul does not see the law as one of the two powers pressing for control. Instead, the law plays the part of a variable, a condition of sorts that catalyzes one of the two sides that are battling against each other. Verse 20 opens by announcing that the law came into the picture. And the word for came in here in the Greek is pereiselen. And pereiselen says is a very commonly used term in the Greek language that when you read it in other literature besides the Bible, it almost always carries with it some kind of a negative connotation. It often means to sneak in by stealth in order to do some damage or to steal something. Paul uses this word strategically. By choosing it, he's giving us a literary hint to help his reader to see that the law wasn't actually coming in to solve the problem. It wasn't the hero of the day. How did the law enter in? Paul gives us instruction in this as well. To answer that question, we have to determine what Paul means when he speaks of the law. This is not the first time he's used the term, right? In Romans 2:15, we're told that the moral law is written on the hearts of every man, but is not codified, it is not written down on paper. The moral law works with the conscience of men so that those who don't know anything of the scriptures of God still know that there is a right and that there is a wrong. The conscience within each man bears witness that some things are good and other things are evil, and warns us that what is morally unlawful will come with some kind of a grave consequence. But the law that is written on the heart was not given to man in an official legal form. Though Paul speaks of this kind of law in other places, that's not the kind of law that Paul's referring to here. He's not referring to the law written on the heart. We know that every society produces laws in an effort to combat the consequences of sin. The best efforts of man have given us charters and social contracts and lots of legislation. Because there is a law written on our hearts, and because we can see and would like to avoid some of the consequences of breaking that moral law, man is continually trying to come up with his own rules and regulations that might limit the impact of sin and the death that it spreads. The Code of Hammurabi, the Magna Carta, our own Constitution of the United States. These are all guidelines that are given to us to prevent evil. Your homeowners association might be sending you a notice soon saying, take your Christmas lights down or we're going to give you a big fine. Because wherever you go, men are trying to produce laws to battle against man's sin. But these man-made laws are not, also not what Paul is referring to here. He's not referring to the law written on the heart. He's not referring to man's laws. There is a law that is much more specific, much more focused, one that came in from a divine source and not from the worldly wisdom of human minds. That law is the covenant law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And here we go. We know that the law of God was given to the Lord, or was given to Moses by the Lord through a medium for a purpose. The first Adam brought sin into the world, but Moses brings the details of our trespasses and the definitions of those sins into crisper focus when he brings those Ten Commandments down from the mountain. Through a prophetic revelation, he shares with the people what God needs them to know. They need to know the specifics of their trespass. They need to know how they are offending the Lord God. And so God delivered the words that defined the law and called it such as he gave it to Moses, who gave it to the nation of Israel. That's how the law came in. God gave it to a nation of people whom he had set apart for a special purpose. Israel was to live in a covenant relationship with God. But Israel was a nation of sinners, like every other nation in the world was at the time. In order to approach a God of truth, a God of moral character, this law is given to them, and they became a case study in how law impacts sin. So why did God send this law? And here's what the average Israelite would have thought. The law came in to solve sin. What does the nation of Israel have that no other nation has? They have the law, Romans 3, 1 through 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews had been told what pleases God. They had the right constitution, the proper charter. They were given the codified law that comes from heaven. And most of them believed that if there were to be salvation among the Jews, then it would come through that law. That's why the Pharisees became so focused on the law of God, memorizing it, putting it into practice, even adding dozens and dozens of their own laws to God's law. But did it save them? Did this advantage result in the redemption of the sinful heart that is natural in every man? Matthew 23:25-28 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You also are outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The law certainly had an impact, but it wasn't a saving impact. There is a reason that the Pharisees added their own laws to God's law. The law was not saving them. They thought they needed more. People were still sinning, and so they added rules and regulations on top of what God had declared to them. But it did not help. Because as Paul tells us here, that's not what the law was intended to do. It's not why he introduced it to the people of Israel. The law was not given as a solution to sin. It serves a purpose, but that purpose is not salvific. And in fact, its purpose is far different than most would even expect. The law was given not to solve sin, but Paul tells us here in Romans 5, to increase it. The law gives consequences, but it doesn't give solutions. If one keeps the law, there will be blessings. If one fails to keep the law, there will be curses. The law can be a blessing or it can be a curse depending on what you do with it. So some might argue that the law was a potential solution to sin. All we had to do was keep it and the problem would be solved. But do you see the problem there? If we had to keep it, there wouldn't be a problem in the first place. We all sinned in Adam. And that's one of the most beautiful and powerful things that we've seen in chapter 5, is that though we have all sinned rightfully in Adam and are guilty even before we draw our first breath, that guilty people like us can be redeemed and brought near to the Lord God. We are guilty already when we are born. And there's a reason why so many people who serve a sentence in jail, once they get out, they so frequently find a way to get back in. A prison is not a rehabilitation center in the proper sense, because laws do not solve the facts that we, at our core, are lawless. It is the heart of man that is the problem. And the law does not have the power to change the heart of man. But this law that was introduced by God, that came to increase sin, this law came to accomplish something, even if that something wasn't salvation. The law ended up having that opposite effect of amplifying the effects. It catalyzed the cause that made sin abound. And so theologians over the years have presented many ideas about how this increase in sin has actually happened. Some people say now there's a law that means that sinful people will see the laws and they'll be enticed by the forbidden fruit of it. Now that you've been told you cannot do a thing, that is exactly the thing that you want to do. You ever feel compelled to drive in the commuting lane, the diamond lane? Even though there's no traffic lounge, because somebody's telling you you can't do it, mankind is notorious for wanting to do the very thing that they are forbidden from doing it. And so Augustine, the theologian of fame who has done so much for the church, argued that perhaps this is what is meant by this the idea that sin has come in and has increased. But I don't think that is what really Paul is driving at here. Israel was given much more positive law to keep, and that therefore there were many more laws to break. So some have argued that the law increased sin because it made more rules that we would then fail to keep. So that the volume of sin went up simply because the regulations went up. And I think there's some truth to that. But when law was laid out in a way that was clear, in a way that man had to be accountable for, what really increased was our awareness of our sin, our understanding of how wretched we really were. When a beautiful and godly standard of holiness was put in front of us, and we tried to live in that standard, we began to see how far short we fall of it. Sin abounded by the law because the law taught us that we were much more sinful than we thought we were. The law was introduced to increase sin, and has it succeeded in that role? I think if we look around in the world today, we can see that there is much sin abounding in the world that we have to deal with. So sin has very obviously increased. We see what seems to be ever-growing boldness in man to sin. In the last 15 years, marriage between a man and a man and a woman and a woman has been allowed in the state, even though it's not true marriage at all. God has defined marriage. union between one man and one woman. And yet our nation tells us that it's now not only legal, but it should be celebrated. Abortion is available on demand. The murder of innocent unborn babies. People fight tooth and nail to retain the right to stop the rights of another. No-fault divorce is commonplace today, though God has called the marriage covenant holy and has declared that let no man separate what God has brought together. Our nation finds it easy to go down and file a document and say what was a promise before is not a promise anymore. What is evil is being called good. So yes, sin has abounded greatly. And we're likely to see many more effects of this abounding sin in our culture as the goalposts are being pushed farther down the field. And all of this despite the fact that there are thousands of laws on the books in the U.S. and thousands of skilled lawyers ready to help us sue one another for not keeping the law, there is still tons and tons of lawlessness. Think specifically how the sin of Israel increased. Their law was of the highest caliber, delivered by the mouth of God Himself through His prophet. And yet the law did not make Israel an obedient, set-apart, and holy people. It gave us a clearer lens through which we could see the rebelliousness of their hearts. And much of the Old Testament is a catalog showing us just exactly how God's chosen people failed to save themselves through the keeping of the law. So is the solution then to send more law or better laws? Is society the way that it is because our laws have been insufficient? We should be careful, Christian, that we don't make the mistake of thinking that the reason our nation is in this poor condition that it is simply because it doesn't have the right laws, simply because it doesn't follow the laws that Israel followed. Israel had those very laws. It had a temple. It had a priesthood, things that the United States don't have. But these things did not make them set apart. It did not make them a holy nation. Do I wish that America was governed by the Word of God? Certainly I do. Do I think it would make our nation a godly place full of believers? Not necessarily. Because the law is not what changes the heart. It does not have the power to save. So our prime mission, church, must remain the preaching of the gospel that points ever to the work of Christ instead of pointing us to do better work. Exhorting people to repent and to trust the way of salvation that God has provided for us. By the way of the law, humanity's guilt became more apparent, as did our need for salvation. Now, how is this good for us? How can I say that the law is good if it doesn't save us and it actually increases our awareness of our guilt? It is good because look around you. The vast majority of the people on the planet are unaware of the details of the great struggle between sin and grace. They're too caught up in their own personal struggle for acceptance or happiness or safety to be concerned with their spiritual safety, to be concerned with the state of their soul and the state of their relationship to the Lord God who has made them. The law is a blessing to this lost world, not because it saves us, but because it provides a vehicle through which we can be made aware of just how badly we need to be saved by God. Paul makes it clear here that there exists in our world two incompatible reigns of sin and grace. The struggle between these two forces, between sin and between grace, is a struggle of dominion. A struggle of dominion. What will reign in your life? Is your sin going to reign in your life? Or is the grace of God going to reign in your life? When you think about the word reign, I hope you don't miss what that word carries with it. Ideas of kings. Ideas of authority and jurisdiction and power. Sin and grace are each pressing to have control of the world that you live in. More importantly, they're pressing to control you, the created being made in the image of God. And the Lord has seen fit to allow sin to have a degree of reign in this world that we live in for a time. If sin reigns, that means that sinners are subject to sin. Most people don't know that because sin reigns in the lives of those who are in the covenant of Adam, who do not yet trust in Jesus Christ, that they are literally slaves to that sin. They don't understand the dire condition they are in if grace is not reigning in their lives. They don't understand the legal debt that they owe to God. They might commit sins against people, but they say, well, you know what, they're sinners too. So what does my sin really matter all that much? Or they might commit sins but not see that it hurts anybody else and say, well, since I'm not hurting anybody else, I should be able to have the freedom to do what I want to do. They don't realize that their trespasses, their lawlessness, is offense first and foremost to the God who made them and gave them life. They don't understand just how much God hates their sin. The God that we just worship through music, do you realize that He is a God who has deep wrath against iniquity? That the law of God is just not a bunch of useful regulations that are to keep society pointed in generally the right direction, but that the law that God has given to us is an expression from His heart to us about what He is like. And that when we turn away from the law and act the way that we want to act, we're doing insult to the very character of God Himself. God hates sin because sin is an attack on the goodness of God. People in this world do not understand God's commitment to perfect justice. That law-breaking must and will be punished. They don't understand how much control sin exerts over them if they are living in the reign of sin. So for the person who is in the covenant of the first Adam, and they're not in the covenant of the second Adam, Jesus, then there is literally no freedom from sin. And the Apostle Paul is going to speak at greater length about this slavery that has been brought over the heart of man who is apart from Christ in later chapters. So I don't want to try to cover all of that this morning. But what a great gift God has given to us, that He would so thoroughly erase all doubt in our minds that grace is the only solution to this sin problem. The law helps us to see that. The proud beings that we are, it is in our nature that we want to solve our problems by ourselves. And that applies to sin as well. We think that if we just do religious things, if we just stop some of this sin and show God that we can be better, then perhaps the Lord will be pleased and let us into His heaven. But have you ever wondered why God allowed so much time to pass before He sent His Son? Why did He allow Israel to abide for so long with wicked king after wicked king, with people who would constantly turn away from the Lord God and then have to repent and cry out to the Lord and then be brought back to Him again, only to just start that sin off at step one again and to stray from their Lord? Why did God allow that to go on for so long? In part because we needed the historical evidence that our failure to keep the law is not a fluke. Apart from grace, we fail the law every time, as every person does. We are caused to sin. We cause sin to abound with our rebellion. When Christ came and died, paying the debt of sin, and when He arose from the tomb on the third day, He made it known to the king that the kingdom of God is fixed against the kingdom of darkness, and that darkness cannot and will not triumph over the kingdom of heaven. But the reign of death is not to be trifled with. It's not to be underestimated. Paul goes on to tell us in verse 21 that the power of sin's reign is death, a truly dangerous foe, a formidable opponent. In chapter 5, Paul has already twice made mention of this wicked reign. It said in verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Again in verse 17 of chapter 5, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." There are these two kingdoms that are colliding against one another, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of sin. And if you're in the kingdom of sin, if you do not have the grace of Jesus Christ, then you are a slave to a master that doesn't love you. You are a slave to an unrighteousness that works destruction and deceit nonstop. But the power of grace's reign is definitively more powerful than the power of sin's reign. Though sin can boast of death, the power of grace's reign is righteousness. And the outcome of this imputed righteousness is the reward that Adam had forfeited. It is the reward of eternal life. Grace earns us a righteous standing, something that the law had no chance of doing before. Righteousness, true righteousness, is perfect. It cannot be flawed. It cannot be stained with sin. And so sinners like us, though we would work for the rest of our lives to try to be holy, we could not accomplish it. The stain is already there. That stain must be removed, and it can be only removed by one who has not the stain. Jesus Christ, who is victorious over sin, came and lived a perfect life, so that in giving that life as a sacrifice, God's deep desire for justice would be satisfied. Yet His holy desire for grace would also be possible. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 speaks of how, though death is serious and is a formidable foe, that the power of Christ is greater. It says in verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." So yes, death is a serious problem. And we should rejoice that the law paints a picture of this problem vividly by showing us that we fall short of the glory of God. But let us rejoice all the more that the solution is at hand. This righteous standing secures an inheritance for us. If we are in Christ Jesus, the enemy death has lost its sting, and we have been given everlasting life. When Pastor Paul preached on Revelation just a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, we saw that in the midst of the new heavens and the new earth, there was a familiar object. The tree of life was there. The tree of life that had been the prize promised to Adam if he had kept that work covenant that was made with him in the garden. Yet we have not kept that work covenant. We have fallen short of it, but somebody else has kept it so that we might get the benefit of it. Jesus Christ, being perfect in every way, obeyed the Lord God as a man should. And in giving His life on the cross and rising on the third day, He made a way for us to be near to the Lord again by paying the penalty that has kept us from our God. The tree of life belongs to those who are in Christ. And once you have come under the covenant of redemption, once you've been granted the saving grace of Jesus, the power of sin has been extinguished. The enemy has been disarmed. Death is no longer a problem for the redeemed. For though their earthly vessel may die, they will not cease to exist, and their freedom will only increase once our time here comes to an end and we experience the glorification that awaits the saints when their sin nature is once and for all taken away from them and they no longer even have the ability or desire to sin as we do here on earth. On Wednesday night, I got to preach a text that's very dear to me. The end of Mark 14 talks about Peter's betrayal of Jesus. And that might seem strange to think of that as a precious passage of Scripture. It's a hard text, no doubt. But it is important to me because I'm a sinner too. I fall short of the glory of God. And when we read of Peter, who was a man of undeniable enthusiasm for the things of God, a man who God used in mighty ways, a man who was the leader of the 12 disciples, a man through whom miracles were performed. When we see this man who had front row seats to the transfiguration, who had more evidence than anybody that Christ was truly God in the flesh. When we see that a man with that much advantage can still fail his Savior, we realize that there's still hope for us. Because Jesus did not let Peter stay a failure. But instead, through His wonderful forgiveness and detailed grace, cared for him gently like a son and brought him back near to Himself, showing him that the price that Christ paid on the cross is mightier than any sin we can ever commit. Now, that's not a fact that should in any way make us bold to sin. It should not make us lax about the law and think that we can run off and do whatever we want because the grace of God is mightier. It should, in fact, do the opposite. The love of Christ should compel us to desire to be holier because we know that our position and standing with God is not based on what we do or what we can't do, but it's based on God's decision to save sinners and His determination to covenant with the Son and the Spirit to redeem lost people like us. It was the gracious act of mercy on Jesus' part towards Peter that fuels the apostle to walk in the faith, to want to carry on devotion. We see an invigorated Peter later on in Acts as he preaches in chapter 2 with boldness and declares the truth that Jesus is the one Messiah, that if Israel rejects Him, there will be no hope for them. But that if they receive Him, then there's hope even for the ones who put Jesus to death. He takes the gospel to the public square. He preaches boldly in so much as he's even arrested for it and thrown into jail, but it doesn't dampen his spirits. He doesn't keep preaching because he hopes to impress Jesus and make up for his failures. He keeps preaching because he has seen the power of grace. And this is the thing that matters most to him, that Christ would come and die in his place. And he wants the world to know that. Grace and sin, friends, were at war. The law was introduced and it caused sin to increase. Sin abounded. So what did God do about this? How did the other side of the equation respond when sin increased and the cries of rebellion rose up and there were more and more people running to depravity? How did God respond to that? By increasing grace all the more. He supplied abundantly more grace to those whom He saved. You see, saving grace doesn't just save you. It sustains you. It carries you through the day. It gives you new eyes and a better mind. It helps you to have wisdom of God. Grace gives you the opportunity to understand and see the work of God from His perspective instead of trying to understand it from the worldly perspective of a depraved mind. Remember what we spoke about last time as we considered the abounding grace described in verse 17 of this same chapter. Law by its very nature limits things, friends. Law, when it's doing what it does, creates boundaries. It issues consequences. It can only do so much. But grace, being a free gift afforded by God, can do as much as the giver wants it to do. It is not bound by obligation. It is spurred on by the love of God. And so the Scripture speaks of grace in these wonderful, infinite terms because God's love is immeasurable to those whom He shows favor to. Again, in 1 John 1, verse 14 and 16, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from this fullness, verse 16, we have all received grace upon grace. You see that the grace of God abounds even more than sin does in this world. And for those who experience grace, we know how endless it is because we too have had with a heavy heart to return to our Father and confess the sin to Him and be thankful for the promises that He has given us in Scripture, that the grace that He gave to save us abounds. It doesn't run out. That it's still there for us when we stumble and fall in the future. Ephesians 2, 6 through 7. Jesus has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 3, 7 through 8, Paul describes the gift of grace as the unsearchable riches of Christ. So don't overlook these terms, friends, as we think about grace. It's not limited like the law is. God can give as much to you as He desires. It is a gift that He gives generously and freely because He has an endless supply of it. Now tell me, friends, is the law to be viewed as bad? Only if we expect it to save us. If we think that by our works that we're going to climb a ladder to heaven, then we are sorely mistaken. And the end of that ladder is going to come sooner than you think it will. The law is condemnation to us if we are not in the covenant of grace with Jesus. But if you are in the covenant with Jesus, then you can see the law in a new light. It is not your enemy anymore. It is God's law. It is to be seen as good and holy and as an expression of what kind of God we serve. Water is good for us, isn't it? I need to drink more of it. I think all of us probably do. It's useful to so many of the faculties of our body. But if water is misplaced, then it can stop being a benefit and a blessing to us, and it can cause us to choke to death. The law is a beautiful and good thing if it is used as the law is supposed to be used. It exposes sin. But if we are in grace, the law now simply rejoices in what God is, that He is perfectly truthful and perfectly loving and perfectly merciful and perfectly kind and everything that we fall short of. Romans 7:13 says, "Did that which is good, speaking of God's law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. Through what is good? That being God's law. In order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So Paul's going to return to this concept in a couple of chapters. But for today, in conclusion, I think it's no accident or coincidence that Paul finishes chapter 5 the same way that he started it. You might think back to chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Where is our peace? It is through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through the law, but through the work that Jesus has done for us. And then here at the end of the chapter, he says again, "As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life." How? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Have you experienced the peace of knowing that your sins, though great, have no power to keep you from God because of what Jesus did? If you are a son or a daughter of the King, you will not experience the second death. Grace is reigning in your life. It is not a development that we hope will happen in the future. It is a present reality today. Those who are redeemed are living in the kingdom of God in the here and the now and have been set free from the reign of sin by God's grace. Glory to His triumphant name. We are blessed to know Him and to be near to Him by the blood of the Lamb. Would you pray with me? God, we thank You for the grace by which You have saved sinners like us. And we confess today, Lord, that there are times that we likely get confused by the law. There are times when that the remnants of our sinful human nature would beckon us to once again start to trust in our own works, in our own law keeping, or it might cause us to be proud of what little obedience we can display in our lives. We pray, Father, that You would guard us against this, that You would remind us every day of the work that Christ did to make us whole and free, and that we would not make the brash mistake of trying to claim that our standing with You has anything to do with our obedience to You. Lord God, it is Your Son Jesus who has fulfilled the law. It is Your Son who has suffered for the sins that we committed, not for His own sin, for He had none. And it is Your Son who rose again to show death that it had no power over those whom He has claimed for Himself. So we are so grateful, Lord God, for the ways that You care for us, the way that You save us, and the way that You teach us and open our eyes that we might better understand how we walk in the truth into which we have been saved. Help us, God, to share these truths with others, Lord, and to look for opportunities every day to rejoice and remember what Christ has done for us. Especially we think of that as we begin to tune our hearts to the table and begin to think about the way that You intend to bless us through communion today. We ask this all in the wonderful name of triumphant Jesus. Amen.